Jesus, in fact, refers to him, to them as his children in the discourse there the last night before he was betrayed and taken. He calls them his little children. In fact, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit coming, he said, I will not leave you comfortless, and the word comfortless in the Greek literally means orphaned. I'll not leave you orphaned, but I'll send you another comforter. So now, if he was speaking of them being orphaned, then in some sense, he must have been acting as their parent in some respect. So what I have done is try to approach it from that respect and say, okay, what are the principles that Jesus used in teaching, in rearing these 12 men we call disciples? How did he go about it? If we were to examine his life, what do we find? Well, we got past the first one. I don't know if we ever got past anything, but at least we talked a little bit about the fact that one of the things that characterized the ministry of Jesus Christ was his approachableness. That is, he was not aloof. Though he was God of very God, he humbled himself, and he humbled himself in such a way that man never seemed to have the least bit of hesitancy as far as coming towards him. And we say there were two things that seemed to bring about that approachableness. One was his meekness. Meekness, just the outward working of what we call humility. Humility is something that you don't see. I cannot see humility in you, but I can see meekness. Meekness is humility as it works its way out, you might say. And so it is that Jesus had an air of meekness about him. He said, take my yoke upon you, for I am lowly of heart. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You may have a problem in approaching someone who is high and lifted up in their own eyes, too good for you. And you may have there may be a wall, a barrier there that you cannot surmount. But in the case of Jesus, there was no obstacles that were placed in the way of men coming to him. And I don't know how we characterize that. It's somewhat intangible, but it's important. The other thing was Jesus' sense of mission. Why was he in this world in the first place? As old John Newton said, who can behold the Savior bleed and doubt his willingness to save? If he hadn't come into this world to receive sinners, people like you and I, well, what's he doing here then? Why is he lying there in that manger? Why is he teaching there by the Sea of Galilee? Why is he hanging on that cross? So we understand that Jesus had a consciousness of his sense of mission, that he was in this world to do his Father's will. As we said last time, his Father, in a sense, had picked his wife for him. I don't know if I would have liked to have had my father pick my wife. I would have been afraid that she would not be attractive to me. How attractive do you suppose we were to him who was absolutely spotless and blameless? You say, well, I'm not sure we would have been compatible. How compatible do you suppose we must have seemed to the second person of the Trinity on coming into this world? Many other things. Well, in a sense, this was the will of his Father, that he come into this world, that he take to himself a people, and that he take their obligations upon him, and he do what was necessary to save that people. All right, that's just a brief review. We talked about then how that then touched this area of parenting. How then can we emulate these same things? Well, so that we do move forward and not backwards, let's go on to the next point. The next thing that I think that we see in the life of Jesus, as far as his teaching these 12 men was concerned, was a wonderful consistency. And I would say, of all the things that we'll talk about that utterly brings us to our knees when it comes to dealing with our children, it's this word, consistency. You know, it's so easy that when we're in a bad mood, we can be so strict. And we can be so lenient. One time we discipline our children and discipline them harshly and sharply for an action, and the next time they commit the very same act, we laugh at it, depending on how we're feeling that day. And all of that this does is engender within the child a sense of confusion. Where do I stand? What do I expect? Don, I think you were talking last time, the sense to reach out and touch your child. beside you in a sense of what, you know, they don't know quite where they stand, you know, in all of this. What are we teaching? To be able to have any effect as far as rearing our children, we must have a consistency about us. Notice that in the life of Jesus Christ, we find no such duplicity or lack of consistency. He was, in a sense, always predictable. That is, his character did not change according to what mood he was in that day. The disciples didn't have to guess what kind of mood he's in, and therefore do we approach him this way or do we approach him this way. But there was a wonderful consistency in the way that he dealt with these men. Towards the self-righteous, towards the haughty and the prideful, towards the hypocrites, you could always find him reacting the same way, that is, condemning. Towards those that were lowly of heart, poor of spirit, humble, meek, sinners, repentant, you always find him acting another way, welcoming them with open arms. There was a receptiveness, as we find the criticism that was launched against Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, wasn't that just like him? You could count on him to be that way. He was always that way. And notice how quickly Christ responds. I think this is an area in which we need some instruction, is that Jesus was very quick to praise. He was very quick to condemn. And he was very quick to forgive. Look over in Matthew chapter 16 just for a moment. In a short little period of time here, I want you to notice how our Lord deals with Peter. Matthew 16, verse 15. Jesus, of course, inquiring of the disciples, who do men say that I am? And he says to them in verse 15, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately notice the response. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice how quickly Jesus responds with this sort of a praise, a blessing towards Peter. But then notice in verse 21 that from that time forth he began to show to his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that are of God, but those that are of man. Just as quickly as Jesus had praised Peter for being right in one circumstance, he condemned him for being wrong in another. But then what is most interesting to me is that in the very first verse of chapter 17, now Jesus is about to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's going to take three of his disciples with him. Who does he take? Peter, James, and John. Do you see what I'm saying? That there was no, can you imagine this saying, well, Jesus was going to take Peter, but after all, Peter had made this big error here just previously, the day before, so Jesus decided not to take Peter, he's going to take Philip instead. You see how quickly, how instantly, as it were, Jesus deals with his disciples. There's no time lag. Back to back, we find Jesus dealing so. Notice also the great patience that Jesus manifested. Patience. Look in John chapter 13. Verse 36. Jesus is about to have a discussion with three disciples. We talked about how often our children are so different from one another. Their personalities differ. They're not a thing like one another. Well, think about these guys that Jesus is dealing with. How different they were from one another. And we see it here, but notice how patiently Jesus deals with each one of them. Verse 36 of John 13. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered them, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now, all of the discussion that's going to follow surrounds this question, where are you going? He told them that he's leaving. The question is, where are you going? The first thing he tells Peter is, where I'm going, you can't go. You cannot follow me now, but you will come later. Notice how Peter responds. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I? Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, doesn't that sound just like Peter? We know Peter is sort of headstrong, impulsive, always acting on the whim. And Jesus says, now, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. Peter says, why not? I'll go. I'll go anywhere. I'll lay down my life for you. Why can't I go? Then verse 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? You see the difference between the personality of Thomas and the personality of Peter? Both to the same statement that I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come now, but you'll come later. Peter takes exception with the first part. Why can't I go with you now? And Thomas says, how in the world can I come later if I don't know where you're going? We call Thomas weak Thomas, doubting Thomas. And notice not only how that shows up in his hesitancy to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, but we already see that trait in him here. Whereas Peter is saying, why can't I? I can. You know, I think I can do it, Lord. Just let me have the opportunity. Thomas is saying, I don't think I can do it, Lord. I don't know where you're going. Don't know the way. How can I follow if I don't know the way? And then the next fellow that he deals with is verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He's got a charismatic in the bunch. He's wanting a vision. He wants to see, just show us the Father. And that's all I want to know. That's all I want to see. This is the last night, folks. He's been with them 3.5 years. This is the last evening that he will have these intimate discussions on earth with his disciples. And after 3.5 years, he still has these things. Like, well, I can go. Why can't I go? They say, I don't know where you're going. How can I go? And Philip says, I want to see the Father. You know, show us the Father. He still wants to see a vision. And yet, notice how patiently and precisely Jesus responds and deals with each one of these disciples, never, as it were, flustered, never out of sorts, always answering precisely the question as it needed to be answered. Oh me, I wish we had a good dose of this consistency that we find here in the character of our Lord. Well, let's open this up for discussion here for a minute. Do you agree with me that this area of consistency is perhaps our weakest area? And got any observations on that or suggestions on that? Yeah, we all agree about things on that. Painful? Self-discipline. You know, I think that there's part of the key is that part of our lack of disciplining our children properly comes back to lack of self-discipline ourselves. It's easier, like Buddy's saying, it's easier to let things slide. Easier, you know, that's why when we're in the good mood, we don't want to get out of that good mood. We don't want to have to interrupt the good times to have to deal with this problem. And when we're in the bad mood, we're just sort of looking for an object to vent frustration. And so here's the closest thing at hand. Happens to be this little fellow that's walking through the room right now. And in a sense, that's true, Ms. Porter. It's self-discipline becomes the key. Any other observations? Marty.
Well, comes back to the parents and not a parent. Doesn't this be a thing for if you use two instead of one, there's less of a chance that the mood swing would be such that once the both of them after the both of them, they can balance each other out. The only way you can do that is through communication and actually mm-hmm. what rules are we going to be discipline. What we're working on now, what are we going to make sure that he understands or she understands. But and that's the breakdown between the parents. That's the hardest thing to do is talk to the better volition plan beforehand and make those things a little more straight about them so that he can show us that we can go as a couple now and not as
yeah. I think that you've touched on something else here, and not only that you do approach this as a team, and that tends to, a lot of times our spouses have where we're weak, they're strong, and we need to play on each other's strengths. The other thing is that sometimes the children will recognize if there is a difference in the way the spouse is disciplined, they'll play one against the other. If one is tender-hearted and the other is strict and stern, you've find out after a while, you know, who always gets asked the question. I see some looking around. Yeah, Mindy. Where the difficulty comes in is when the child picks up that there's going to be a disagreement between you on what needs to be done, and that's why you've got to have that communication you were talking about, that you've got to say, even though you say, well, I would tend to be less strict and he would tend to be more strict, that you have the communication among yourselves to say, now, this is the way I would normally be, but yeah, I see the wisdom of what you're saying. Yeah, you've got some good points. I would naturally approach it from this angle, but that's true. But there's got to be the communication there so that the way that you respond is somewhat consistent, or else you wind up in the situation of mama saying, hey, kids, daddy's home, and all the kids head for the back room, you know, because they the things they've gotten away with all day long, boy, now here comes the fella in that's going to put the foot down, or the idea that mommy tells the kid, just wait till your daddy gets home. And you come in, hi everybody, and everybody takes off for the hills because the booty man is home, you know. We have to guard against that. Yeah, this is a hard area, buddy.
Along these same lines, it seems like a lot of kids get raised by the ball because of the lack of communication from parents. And if you can have a place,
they fall in the cracks, so to speak, yeah.
But also, my observation is that there is a direct relationship between inconsistency and the parents' frustration.
Explain that.
Well, as a parent is inconsistent in discipline, the kids respond to their inconsistency by not behaving properly, you know, not being disciplined. And therefore, the parent who is being inconsistent is very frustrated, starting angry all the time.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're trying to discipline a child in a certain area, and they're not being progress, and you come in consistent that way as well.
Mm-hmm. In other words, the one who is trying but is, sorry, you're saying the frustration factor, that nothing is being accomplished, or that their efforts are being undermined by the other party?
The child is undisciplined. They're frustrated because the child's lack of discipline.
Okay.
And the child is not being disciplined consistently. So the child's behavior is not.
So one thing feeds the other. Yeah. Right, the more undisciplined the child is, then the more frustrated the parent becomes, and the more less consistent, and it just sort of vicious cycle. Yeah.
The difficult to me is, prove it if you end up with those teenagers. And I've seen this a lot, like Spectrum Miles and Camp Flies. I'll have parents that talk to me and say, well, I just can't do anything with them. You
I remember a friend of mine back out in Wyoming. He was back in my early days when our kids were quite small, and he was sort of giving me a little words of wisdom, I guess you might say. But he was talking about how his boys, and that his boys had grown up. They were late teens by that time and very fine young men. And he was saying that, in essence, the training that they had done when these boys were quite small had paid off, in that now all it took was just a sideways glance from their mother, and instantly there was a change in behavior. Now, you don't accomplish that. You see, that's what we want. That's what we would like to see in our children, is that we don't have to resort to such harshness. We don't have to take, and you know, wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't your life, home life, be easy if that's all you had to do, just raise an eyebrow and your children immediately straightened up? But the point is that he was making to me is that it didn't get that way overnight. That was the result of a lifetime of disciplining and training those boys.
If every time a dog touches an electric fence, he gets shocked a little bit, he's going to stop touching that fence. Consistency is at work on that electric fence.
Yeah.
Every time he touches it, it burns. And if we're consistent, I don't want things to sound so harsh, but I'm just saying, whatever it is, not necessarily.
There's. And yet, let's face it, we see the need for it, and we say, yeah, consistency is what I ought to be, that consistent in the way that I approach my children. Where do we go wrong? I mean, and you know, how many of us can say, oh boy, I'm inconsistent in the way that I deal with my children? I think Ms. Porter put a finger on one of the problems, is that it's a lack of self-discipline. It's a lack of it's our own laziness that comes to the surface here. It's more trouble. It's almost better. In other words, it's less trouble to me for the moment to let that child get away and disbehave and go his merry way than to go to the trouble of getting up and having to take the steps that I know need to be taken. So it's the classic case of sort of immediate gratification rather than seeking long-term gratification. You know, for the moment, it's too much trouble and I don't want to, you know, I want to be at ease right now. I don't want to be bothered. But all that does is delay the time of confrontation. And believe you me, if there's one area that you're not going to ever solve it by putting it off, you're just going to delay and prolong the problem. It's in dealing with children. The problem not only is never done away with, it gets worse the further off it is. Bob?
Well, in the case of discipleship, for instance, Thomas was a doubter right up to the time of Christ's battle. Peter was real straightforward, real go-getter. And all the different disciples had their different personalities. So with each one, Christ, he was consistent, but he didn't have to measure the same level of discipline on each one of them.
Yeah.
So continue.
Well, I think there is some wisdom, as we say, in how do we discipline our children. That there is no one way of discipline that works with each of your children or with every child. Tanya is a good example. I won't embarrass her too badly here by talking about her. But this kid, when she was young, she had a tolerance for pain that was absolutely unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so you think that somehow giving her a good spanking is going to straighten her out. My friend, you just better have another thing coming that was not going to do the trick with her. I mean, unless you just get to the point of childbirth, I mean, it was horrible what she could endure. And I attribute some of that to the hard-headedness that she got from her mother. But they're just right. And yet, now Kevin's sitting back here. He was the other extreme. all you had to do is just rear back and he'd go to bowling. I think he was perhaps a little smarter. He caught on a little quicker, you know, is that they're going to hit me till I cry, so I'll give it an empty hand, you know. he was not the stoic that Tanya was. And so in that case, you would tend to be easy on him when it's doing some good, and you'd tend to be hard on her when it's not doing any good. And you quickly, at least we had to quickly learn that, well, the way we discipline Tommy's got to be different from the way we discipline Kevin. Jessica, I'm glad they're not out yet, but that there has to be some wisdom in law, that it's not always the belt, it's not always the spanking that's going to do the trick. Sometimes to deprive a kid of their, of all things, what worked with Tanya better is tell her that she couldn't read. I mean, that's the worst deprivation that you could possibly give to Tanya, would tell her she couldn't read a book. I mean, I ask kids, is there like what, you know? But that's going to have an effect on a kid that reads constantly, as Tanya did. So I think this is where the wisdom comes in, and I think we see that in the way that Christ dealt with these men. If we think of the way that Christ dealt with Peter, it was head-to-head. Peter was headstrong, boy, just get out of my way and let me go. And Jesus more or less confronted him on the same grounds. No, you're not. He said, I'll follow you anyway. I'll go to the death for you. He said, no, you're not. Tonight you're going to deny me three times. That's what you're going to do. And so there was sort of a head-to-head confrontation as far as dealing with Peter that we don't find, for instance, in dealing with Thomas. There's a real tenderness expressed here with Thomas, in spite of his doubts. When we would have been frustrated and say, you stupid idiot, why haven't you caught on? Or Philip, why haven't you learned by now that he that has seen me has seen the Father? But still there is a tenderness exhibited. Yeah, buddy?
I've talked to some other members of our church, and they discussed some of the things that Peter told me. Questions come up, how do our members feel about, is there a reluctance to this time? I mean, that's a general among our people, and I'm just curious to know myself. I don't have a life itself. But it's there. It's so maybe I'll just pull that a little bit.
That might be a good show of hands. How many of you, in disciplining your children, actually spank your children?
Wow.
Huh?
Wow. For what time? This might be under what circumstances is the idea of the necessity to spank it? I don't like people punishing.
Yeah.
Correct.
Training.
I think in that you're getting sort of a on gray areas. You say at what point do you just go in that before you're controlling or whatever.
Yeah.
You do that very differently with a different child. That's going to even vary more when you talk about a parent who's going to be different in your situation, the parent was the same. But that's when when you start trying to make rules like that, I think you're broadening something that you're going to get into danger with. But you're really going to, somebody then can read that as, this is what I feel is good, and they might think that is actually right to them, it may not be.
Mm-hmm.
You have to really watch when you start really taking that to where, at what point you start there, because that's going to be a very individual decision.
About last week are helpful to remember here at this point. Number one, that discipline, we don't always use Kenny's term capital punishment. Not sure he didn't mean that. No, I'm not sure. But we don't always employ the worst form of discipline. In other words, that's not the way God deals with us. That the discipline is fitted. Come on. The discipline is fitted to the crime, to the disobedience, and that it does not teach the child. We have I've tried to major on some of these things in the topics of the last few Sunday mornings, but the fact that we have sort of grown up with the attitude in ourselves that when it comes to sin, that any sin is just as wicked and evil as any other sin. And there is a sense in which all sin, the least sin in the sight of God, is infinitely reprehensible. We don't mean to say then that there is some way that I'm not as bad a sinner as you are. But there is a sense, and it's taught very clearly in Scripture, in which sin has oppression to it. And that although lust is in a way equivalent to the sin of adultery, in that it springs from the same root, and it's really the same thing. But I said to you earlier, I believe David many times would have loved to have had his sin stop with a lustful glance. When you look at all the things that he reaped down the road, because it didn't stop with a glance, that it issued into an adulterous act. And that now the punishment, the damage, the wreckage that that act caused in David's life was far more horrid than had that sin stopped, had been nipped in the bud, so to speak. So, in other words, we've got to get away from this mentality that would say, well, you know, any sin is worthy of the whole load of discipline. Now, there is a progression, and that's part of the training, teaching task of disciplining, that we teach that certain acts are worse than others. Theresa. I can understand, yes.
And as our girls got older, we found out for them, punishment sometimes was better than taking away their privileges and the things that they liked. But when they were younger, only a spanking would get through to them. And so sometimes we, most of the time, we use spanking as a last form of punishment for them. That they're older, which is a second form.
The other thing that we that sort of dovetails with what you're saying is that this corporal punishment, that we're understanding not only that there is a degree of sin, as far a degree of disobedience, but we recognize that there are sometimes, to use Rex's term last week, that the child does what he does out of a sense of childishness, not so much out of a sense of rebellion. And that back to Marty, what you were saying, is that it's in determining when, and Buddy, your question, when do we take this supreme step, we might say, is when we sense the rebelliousness there. Yeah, Kenny.
Several years ago, before we started having
You knew everything there was about raising kids in those days, yeah. Yeah.
We tried to glean what rebellion really meant and flesh it out in everyday practicality. So my wife and I sat down and we started having kids and started trying to develop some guidelines for when you fight. Now, this is what we're getting at last week. We sort of got I'm not sure I can remember it all. So we had a list of things that we were thankful.
Mm-hmm.
One of them was taking a fit.
Yeah.
You pitch a fit, you get a thank you. The other one was lie. You lie, you get a thank you. Now, right now, nine are just approaching adolescence. But I rather suspect if they lie to me, I'll probably still spank them.
Mm-hmm.
The other one was open defiance. Another one was disrespect.
Mm-hmm. That's a pretty good list.
That's the kind of list that I've been doing. And that was the thing I was getting at last week. And there's this tendency. I've seen great, big, 200-pound, 6'10" men get down to their knees and try to raise them to change. We took it to the gym.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah.
I could really serve because we talk about alternative and creative methods, and we can. And so it helped me with the brush just to sit down and generalize. So my child and defiance would be something like, can and don't pick that up. Is Henry's going to fix that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You break the rule, you get spanked. So we sit him down and say, what did that issue do? And inevitably, they'll say, don't pick up the stick. Don't touch the steering wheel. Don't put it. Right, what did you do? I picked up the stick.
Yeah.
All right. What have you done as a result of that? And inevitably, they'll say, oh, yeah, disobey. And that the word we use around the house is disobey. They say, I disobey. What happens when you disobey?
That's
right.
I think there's two things, too, that come out of that. Number one, that the lines are clearly drawn. That they're there, and the child knows where he stands, and he knows, like you're saying, when he steps over the line, here's the consequences. And number two, and I think this is important, that I, as the parent, am the interpreter of those lines. You're not the one to decide when you stepped over the line. I'm the one. I'm the Supreme Court. I'm not only the executive branch. I'm the judicial. I legislate the laws. I enforce the laws, and I interpret the laws. Randy.
I think that I'm seeing less and less out and out rebellion. Because when you think things that I really don't know how to deal with because they're not taught by the rest of something negative. They're apparently only taught by modeling. You don't want to get to argue or try to get judged.
Thank you, Randy.
We focus so much on the rest of negative things that we're not getting to where what we're trying to bring out. I struggle with the idea of what the whole issue of thought around underscore everything, in other words, self-vengeance or self-blessedness.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I don't know about any of the people who consider having self-blessedness. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. See that? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I think it's more so for the mother.
You're teaching them that if you persist and keep on begging, Mama will give you what you want.
Right, and what you're teaching them to do the next time is to beg and beg and beg. Mm-hmm. Right. But
one thing we're keeping saying, that's the exact same list that we had. And that was the first thing we got here to do after they're born is attention to fit, because that's the first thing that manifests itself.
Temper tantrum.
But you gotta understand, I was spanked about 14 months or 18 months ago, the same way I was spanked John.
Right, sure.
Today I would get bored. I might just kind of smack with a hand or something like that. But one other thing, I agree with the point that has been made about childishness, but I also believe that there is a time. When I was spanked, I know this is true, there's a time when I was spanked for childhood. The Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child with the rod of correction to drive far from. Now, I'm not sure that saying that a rod would drive or the rod of correction
will
drive far from. But either way, it hasn't worked with open privileges. And I've told God maybe 35 times to do a certain task that I want him to do. Hasn't
done it.
That's childishness. That's
balanced.
Our focus is his heart. He's just not doing
what he's
supposed to do. He's not beyond my getting bored after
36 times. Yeah. Well, the problem is the first few times it may have been childishness, it becomes rebellion after it's 36 times. It just starts looking a lot like the same, yes. But what my point was, and I'm not saying that we don't correct childishness, but that we make a differentiation in the way that we correct it and to the degree that we punish it. That we, it's sort of like sins of ignorance the scriptures talk about as far as, and then sins of presumption. Sin of presumption, willful, blatant, rebellious sin was always a harsh, harsh sin and harsh punishment, whereas sins of ignorance were still sin.
And
Eli is a sad, sad case of a godly man. And is it not true that some of the most godly people in so many ways are so terribly weak in this area? David is perhaps yet another example of a man, I think he's the most Christ-like man in all the Old Testament, and yet David had a major failing in his relationship with his children. And I know we can say, well, that was because of the sin, and God said the sword will not depart from your house, and that's what was gonna, he's going to reap that anyway. But I think God's judgments don't come without means. And the means that that judgment of the sword coming into the house of David, the way that it entered was through David's lack of discipline of his children. We have the case of Adonijah. The scripture tells us that he had never been denied anything by David, his father. Never had been told that he couldn't have this or that. Well, no wonder that when David's old and lying there on his deathbed, that Adonijah tries to make a coup and take the kingdom. I mean, he'd got everything else he'd ever asked for. Eli is the sad example of a godly man who failed in this area, and then the devastating effects. That's sort of what we equate with the name Eli, is failure as far as your own family is concerned. He was a godly man as respected Israel. And this is sort of a warning to us, like in the ministry, I think, is that it's so easy to get wrapped up, as in the case of Eli, ministering to Israel and not ministering to his own family. So, Ms. Sherman. Exactly. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Samuel, when he leaves the scene, the nation comes and says, "We want a king because your sons aren't anything like you." And sad, sad thing. Oops, we got some. Listen, shall we? Okay, go ahead.
I don't want it to go without saying that love is real. That's the background of Allah. And he's not just be blamed, but he's a
What is it? The little book, The 10-Minute Manager, one of the principles that was taught in there of an employer towards his employee, for every one thing that he says to correct, say 10 things of praise. And I think that is the same principle as far as rearing our children, that we have to assume this role of correction, but we cannot neglect the other side, that they need our encouragement, they need our praise. We're not under any time frame here, are we, David, as far as having to get through. Let's put off to next week this final point. I have 3 points that I want to talk about, and we've gotten through the first two, and we've taken a session of time to do it, so I suspect we will hear. This is more talking about what Randy is talking about, the positive side of training and of disciplining, the modeling. Jesus told his disciples, "It is enough." It's all I asked. It's enough for the disciple to be as his master. It's enough. You don't have to go beyond me. All, it's enough that you be like me. And what does that say to us then as far as our children? Let's pray. Father, we are driven to our knees when we consider this subject and our lack of wisdom, our lack of consistency, and our inexperience. Oh, Father, it seems that we face something new every day, and we just don't have all the answers. We need discretion. We need to be able to know the depths of rebellion in our children and how it should be met and how that can be punished and chastised. And Father, we just see so much of a lack, a void here in our own lives. So, Father, that drives us to our knees. We come to thee for grace. May you teach us from thy word, and especially may we see in the great example, thy Son, Jesus Christ, how we ought to live And not only in the areas of life out there, but also in our own homes. So teach us these things that we so desperately need to know. Give us wisdom in this. May, oh Father, may it not be said of us as we see in the life of Eli that he was a great man towards Israel without, but a failure in his own home. Lord, keep us from that. We see our tendency towards laziness, towards a lack of self-discipline. Oh Father, spur us on to meet our responsibility that as Christians, that we're not to delegate that, we're not to shut it off, but we're to meet our responsibilities head on, and that most certainly involves the rearing of our children. Thank you, Father, for the children you've given us. We receive them as gifts from Thee, and Father, we acknowledge Thy sovereignty in the matter, that You gave them to their parents, not to us, and so it is their responsibility. And Father, You gave them to us and not them, and so it's our responsibility. But Father, we know that You're the one who puts them in our homes. You're the one who gives the personalities and frames them the way they are. So Father, may we acknowledge Thee and Thy hand in the matter. And bless us as we would continue in our worship this morning, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.